Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And we started a new series on devotion, and we're going to move over into moral arcing. We're going to try to understand the meaning of spirit, the meaning of mind, the meaning of soul, what these have to do with the truth of seeking the kingdom and his righteousness. And we're going to explore the mysteries of the kingdom of God and what that righteousness looks like. We started with talk about, like I said, devotion. And devotion has to do with loyalty, faithfulness, fidelity, constancy, commitment, adherence, allegiance to something. And they give examples of, you know, a wife's devotion to her husband. And of course, the church is the bride of Christ, and therefore as a part of the body of Christ, because the bride belongs to the husband, the church belongs to Christ. And is the church loyal, faithful, with fidelity and constancy and commitment and adherence and allegiance to Christ? The truth is, most churches are not. Most churches have allegiance to the doctrines they have created. Not the doctrines of Christ, but what they constructed by taking the doctrines of Christ and quoting them here and there, and they create doctrines. Then they gather a number of people that will believe in their doctrines, and they tickle their ears and they make them feel good until they have them loyal to their religion, which is what they believe about God, and express that belief in their doctrines. And then they sometimes are made rich by the contributions of the people. That's what we see most of the time in the church. Now, of course, your church is perfectly okay. Your church wouldn't be doing any of these things. But the truth is, how do you know which of the 40,000 denominations are the real church? Which one of the 40,000 different denominations are really having devotional service to Christ? In other words, are loyal, faithful, have fidelity and constancy and commitment and adherence and allegiance to Christ? There's other synonyms such as piety, spirituality, godliness, holiness, sanctity. Sanctity, what is that? Separation. Sanctified has to do with being separate. Of course, Christ said to live in the world, but not of it. So these are all things that we've kind of already covered. We talked about the definition of what is evil. And evil is simply the absence of good. And so that was an important aspect of it, because a lot of people don't understand exactly what evil is. They think, oh, well, that's an evil thing, and that's a good thing. But actually, all evil is the absence of good, which is why we quoted Edmund Burke, back in April 23rd, 1770. He wrote, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And so it would be the strategy of evil, the absolute cleverest strategy of evil, if it got people to do nothing. You don't have to do anything. You know, I mean, that would be the battle cry of Satan, if there was a Satan, if there was evil. You know, an actual evil entity, you know, like Lucifer, Satan, we have these names. Satan actually means the adversary, but we've ascribed that name to him. We have names like Beelzebub, Lord of the Flyers, or Flies, as it would translate. And we ascribe these names to him, just like we ascribe the name Christ to Jesus. Jesus's name wasn't Christ. We call him Christ. We call him anointed. That's what Christ means. We call him Messiah, which is what it means in Hebrew, means anointed. And of course, they call him anointed because he was king of Judea, which was the remnant of Israel. You know, the highest son of David. He was the king. And so we call him Christ. But that's not his name. As a person born on this earth, he was named Jesus. But in the prophecy, it said his name will be Wonderful, you know, and the government will be on his shoulders. And that's actually what the first century church was it was this government of God, this government of righteousness, the kingdom of God was this government of righteousness. And we see Jesus talking about things, you know, I mean, like he's healing these people. Now, a lot of people aren't going to believe that that's true. But we're actually seeing those things take place again. We're actually seeing people healed instantly in a moment. And we're seeing others, it takes a little bit longer. But it almost always has to do with repentance. We actually are seeing the energy of how this healing is taking place. But Jesus was so good at it, he could... Actually, you know, like when the Roman centurion came and he says, you know, I've got this servant who's been like a son to me, and I know you could heal him, but you don't have to go to my house because I know that you are one of authority, that you just say, and my son will be healed. My servant will be healed. And Jesus was impressed with the faith of this Roman centurion. Well, who went and healed? Was it one of the apostles who went to heal him, or no? Was it some sort of spiritual entity he sent to heal him? Because that's what he's talking about. I mean, the guy didn't, you know, Jesus didn't say, "Oh no, it doesn't work that way. I'm just healing him of his mental illness, you know, or his physical illness. I'm just healing him of that." No, he's talking about sending somebody to see that it gets done. Is that the way it works? Is that the spiritual way it works? Can you actually send? Are there ministering angels that will beckon to your request of God, your prayer to God? I mean, you don't pray to the angel, you pray to God. I know some people pray to angels, but what you do is you pray to God. You serve God. How is that really working? You know, in the quantum, in the spiritual realm of our existence. See, a lot of people don't even believe that there's a spiritual realm. They just think that we're, you know, evolved creatures. And we talked about that in one of the previous shows. That if we're really the products of evolution, there is no choice. There is no freedom of choice. You have no inalienable rights. If you just evolve, you have no inalienable rights. The inalienable rights they talk about in documents like the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, you were endowed with those rights by this God. So if there is no God and you just evolved, then you don't have any endowed rights. And so your rights come from somebody, you know, the fathers of the earth or somebody. I don't know who they come from. But you don't even have the ability to make a choice if you're totally an evolved creature, because you're just chemical reactions and electronic synapses. You know, it's just, you know, whatever your environment created, whatever your heredity created, that's you. And what's in your brain is just what you were taught and your ability to learn, which is dependent again upon that evolution of your body. So you don't have any free choice if you're just evolved. So it's very important that they get you to think you're evolved. Where does your free choice come from? It comes from God. And we explained all that and how that works. We try to lay it out. Somebody just read the Contracts, Covenants, and Constitution books, which you can download for free on our website. And they said it was a very easy read. Everything just kind of flowed together. And it's because we break things down piece by piece. On the radio, we're going to have to take some jumps. But we've already done 2 hours on this subject, and so we were kind of step by step in the previous hours. But now we're going to go on from there, because we're going to be talking about, and I announced to our local network that we were going to be talking about this subject of moral arc. Now, what's an arc? Arc is like arcing electricity, you know, and there's this moral arc. And in one of our websites that we just recently been working on, and one of our web pages that we've been working on and putting up, we talk about the mind and how the mind works and the mechanics of it and the compartments of it. You got all these little compartments. And we've dealt a lot with this because of we've actually had a couple of people have had different problems mentally, and they're both of them are getting way better now because of injuries. And you know, they were both drug induced, but there were other elements always involved in this. One was in an automobile accident, and they were given drugs to put them in a coma for transporting, to because they didn't know how serious their injuries was. That's the reasoning behind it. But they actually caused severe mental damage. You can lobotomize a person temporarily or permanently with drugs, and that's what happened to this individual. And he's better now. Now, he might have gotten better just on his own, but there's actually some reason to believe that there was a spiritual involvement in his healing for a number of reasons. And most people don't see it. They don't see that, because spirit is not one of those, you know, five senses. You don't see that with your senses. So people have a tendency to imagine that the quantum connection is not really there. And that's what quantum physicists, you go listen to our articles and audios on quantum and string theory, which you can get at preparingyou.com. And you'll see that scientists are coming up that there are multiple realms, and there could be entities in these other realms, and that these realms can actually influence each other, but not through physical connection, but through other connections. These are scientists or atheists. They don't even believe in God, yet they're describing exactly what the Bible was describing about, you know, separation, you know, of heaven and you go look at the membrane theory, which is getting widely accepted by nuclear physicists. It fits perfectly into the story of the Bible. And so, is there spirits? Are they affecting things? Well, this is where it gets really interesting, is that if there is choice, it has to involve this spiritual thing. It cannot be subject only to physical choice, because what your brain accepts is dependent upon your heredity and what you've been taught already, the chemistry of your body, you know, who's teaching you, how they teach you. And so, therefore, there's no choice without some ingredient that's outside of the physical plane. Otherwise, you're just a product of cause and effect. Get the right teachers, you'll think this way. Get the wrong teachers, you'll think that way. Have this kind of mind, you'll think this way. Have that kind of mind, you'll think that way. Whatever you inherit, that's what you will be. But what choice comes from, and philosophers long before me said that the right to choose, the exousia as they called it in the Greek, is a product of God's self-retraction. Now, we've explained that in greater detail, but basically it's God stepping back and granting you the right to choose on your own. God's not going to force, he's not going to make you a puppet. He's going to let you choose. And that choice is a spiritual choice. It's not an intellectual choice. You don't weigh the information and come up with that choice. This has to do with the very spirit that makes you an individual, an identity, you know, an entity of existence. It's not dependent upon what I call the dendritic tree, your mind, all those synapses and connections in your mind. And there's a whole article on this. You can go to preparingyou.com and look up the word mind, and you'll find an article on that. And there's several different sections: inside of the mind, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, the faculty of the mind. And, you know, it's an ongoing thing. I get input from the people on the network, and we're growing in, you know, expanding on this. But the important thing here that I'm going to take you into the next step is that if your right to choose is a product of God's self-retraction, then it must be in the nature of God to retract his self to give you the right to choose. That would be part of the nature of God, that he would allow you to choose. And of course, that's necessary in order to have true love, is to give choice. I mean, you don't have love without choice. If love is just a product of cause and effect, then there's no choice. There's no real love. Love requires choice. And of course, we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. So if we're made in the image of God and we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, and love is connected to the power of choice, then you have to give your neighbor the right to choose. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you have to give your neighbor the right to choose. You have to retract yourself, what you want, from the equation and allow your neighbor the right to choose. Okay, what's going on in the world today? If we look, you know, we supposedly go into different countries and fight tyrants because there's all these tyrants and everything. I mean, what was Saddam Hussein? He was supposed to be a big tyrant. Saddam Hussein, under his government, you could own any gun you wanted. Just about. I mean, you could be armed. You could get a license on your vehicle, but you only paid for it once, and then it was yours forever. You didn't have to pay for it every couple of years. No property tax. Yeah, you own the land. That's yours. No property tax whatsoever. No income tax. You know, you make money, no income tax. You know, this is the tyrant. This is Saddam Hussein, the tyrant. You know, you could actually be guaranteed free education up into colleges. If you could keep up the grades, you could get the free education. No student loans. What we're talking about, free education. This is under the tyrant, Saddam Hussein. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't a tyrant, but, you know, we throw these words around. So what was the problem with Saddam Hussein? You know, well, why do we have to get rid of him? Because he invaded Kuwait? He used to own Kuwait. Kuwait was a part of Iraq. Kuwait was always part of Iraq for years and years and years. I mean, when Iraq first began, Iraq is actually composed out of about 15 different countries, including the Kurds, which were split into three parts, despite the fact that we told them we would give them their own country. After World War II, we split them up because we didn't keep our word as a government. And I say we, I mean, you, whatever government you're in, United Nations, all those kinds of things, didn't keep your word to the Kurds. But the point is that Iraq was just taking back Kuwait, which had been stolen from them by the British when the British used poison gas against the Iraqis and defeated them years before, created Kuwait so that they could pump oil from it. You know, that's what. And then the United States sold Kuwait side drilling oil equipment so it could drill over into Iraqi oil fields and steal the oil from Iraq. Iraq took the complaint to the United States. It took it to the United Nations. It asked the United States if it had any objection to Iraq solving this Arab-to-Arab conflict of violating the borders of Iraq by drilling into Iraqi oil and pumping it out. And the United States said it didn't have any interest in these disputes. And so he invaded to stop them from side drilling into his country and stealing his oil. Little did he know that there was already a plan on the table put together by Schwarzkopf, whose father had previously, as a general, invaded the same country years before during World War II. And they were orchestrating the events so that they could go into Iraq. Now, I'm not picking on countries. This is what countries do all the time. They're always having conspiracies. You just don't know the facts, so you imagine one thing. But we're talking about, can you be deceived about other things? About the way God works? You know, I just got a bunch of quotes from people on the network. And I sent them so that they could sign into this program. I don't know if they have a way of figuring if this program is being listened to more than other programs. But I sent out a notice. Not everybody's going to be sitting by their computer, so not everybody's going to turn it in. But it went out to, you know, many, many people in our networks. And so they might be turning in. But I got a bunch of quotes from people. On the Bible and how the Bible, you know, what the Bible is telling. And they just put all these quotes, you know, one after another, Romans 13, 14, and Galatians 3, 26, and Romans 10. They're not saying much. They're just quoting these things. And somehow we're supposed to come to some kind of conclusion, I guess, from reading all these quotes. They do say a few things, but not really very much. They bold certain deals. But it's amazing how people think that seeking the kingdom of God is about an intellectual studying of the word. And it's not. It doesn't have anything to do with study. One of the culprits is, it says in the Bible, study to show thyself approved. The problem is the word there that they translate study is almost everywhere else. Nowhere else is it translated study. But almost everywhere else it's translated be diligent. Be diligent to show thyself approved. But be diligent is about doing something. And there's this philosophy going around. I say philosophy because it doesn't have anything to do with Christ. That you don't have to do anything. You just have to believe. Which is actually a satanic idea. It's true, but it's satanic. All you have to do is believe, and you're saved by grace. But the reason they harp on that is so you don't do anything, because it's by doing that you're drawn near God. And how are you drawn near God? That's when you become like God. And I mean not ruler of heaven and earth, but ruler of yourself. Where others can't rule over you, can't control you. And of course, one of the key things to being set free is to set others free. To diligently set others free. And what has brought everybody into bondage? Their desire for benefits from men who exercise authority, their covetousness, their desire for one purse, what should have been for their welfare is a snare. Through covetousness, they've been made merchandise. They've become surety for debt. They've even cursed their children with debt, all of which we've gone through in the last couple of shows. So that's why you're in bondage again. That's why they can take your sons and daughters, they can take the first fruits of your labor, and they can take all these things. They have every right to do so because you rejected God and the ways of God. You didn't do them. You might have talked about them. You might have wrote. You might have put down Bible quote after Bible quote. You might have spent hours and hours forever studying, but you never came to a knowledge of the truth. You never knew Christ. You never knew Jesus because you're not doing what he said. If you really knew him, you couldn't help yourself do what he said. Now, because this is a spiritual choice, there is a spiritual confusion that comes in. And that may be brought in by creatures outside of yourself, like alien spirits, evil spirits in other men, in teachers, in preachers, and politicians, and they may have brought in these damnable heresies to lull you away from the truth. And that of course, and some of the wicked entities that do this are not walking around in physical bodies. But they use people's physical bodies to perpetrate their lie, to push their lie out there to the rest of the world. The word confusion, somebody said, well, this is not confusion. I just said this on the internet, and I sent them back the definition of confusion. Lack of understanding, uncertainty. Of course, now they think they're certain, but there seems to be a conflict in what they say. You know, the state of being bewildered or unclear in one's mind about something. And what's been going on is they aren't really clear, but they read somebody else who wrote something, and they thought, well, I agree with that. And then they tried to use it as if it's their own. And I'm not worried about the plagiarism. That doesn't mean anything. But they couldn't make themselves clear about what they believe because they didn't really believe it. They latched on to an ideology of somebody else, and they held it up as if their own, but they couldn't really converse with other people. It says, well, what about this? What about this? And they couldn't answer that. I mean, they could if it was really their own belief, because they would have thought these things through, and they'd say, oh, well, no, I thought about that, but, you know, it's more like this. But they couldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. They weren't ready to do that because is really not their belief. It's just something they want to believe. And then you find them making misquotes and talking about what they want to believe. They say something is true, but it's not. It's not really true. I'll give you an example. Like they quoted from the Bible, and or they said they paraphrased from the Bible, and they were, you know, but they paraphrased in a way that it simply was not accurate. And what they had said is, didn't Jesus come to destroy the works of the devil? And then they asked, did Jesus fail? And of course he didn't. Well, the problem is he didn't come to destroy the works of the devil. Yet he did come to destroy the works of the devil. So it's true, but there's something missing. You see, he left something out. You see, and this is the essence of a lie, to tell lots of truth but leave an important ingredient out, or slip in an ingredient that doesn't really belong there. It's, you know, like the old doggy do principle, you know, where you make a cake and you put all the finest ingredients and chocolate and everything, and just one tablespoon of doggy poop. Suddenly, when you're eating the cake and they finally get around to that little, oh, and by the way, just a tablespoon of dog poop, then suddenly the cake is now no longer delicious and you're puking it up. But another way is to leave something out. And of course, what John, 1 John says in 3:8 is, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And, you know, most sins are sin of neglect, because evil is the absence of good. So, you know, back to Edmund Burke, all you have to do is do nothing and you advance evil. Goes on to say, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And he's just going to keep on doing it. He can't help it, because he's missing some of the truth. This is what's going to, sin is going to occur. Sin is the evidence of the absence of good. It's not the act that is the sin. The act is evidence of the sin, which was the spiritual choice not to accept the truth. And then the last of the quote, and then we'll go to break. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, saying that doesn't mean that Christ did not destroy the works of the devil, but there's evidently an element of might in there. And where does that come from? Because Christ did his job. The question is, have you received the blessing and blood of Christ? Well, what are you doing? Are you doing evil? Well, then we know you haven't. We know them by their works. Are you still coveting your neighbor's goods? Are you still neglecting to take care of the daily ministration? Neglecting to love your neighbor as much as yourself? You don't want to just save yourself. You want to save your neighbor too. Are you doing that? Because if you're not, then evil is not destroyed in you. And we want it destroyed. That's why we're here. That it might be destroyed. The works of evil might be destroyed in you. And that means you have to repent, turn around, confess, and everything. And we'll talk more about this when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after this brief break. I suppose we could. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with him if it's who I think it is. But we'll hear from him, sure. Anyway, did they get disconnected? Maybe I scared them away. This we went over to a kind of a hot subject today that has been going around on the network, and. You know, I've written several pages now, web pages that we put up. I can't spend the time to answer questions all the time on the network. We have hundreds of people on the network. They're all over the world. And in their different areas, they ask questions. But I'm on all the groups, so I see all the questions. And so I try to address them, partially to help train the other ministers that we have training up. We have ministers traveling around. We have what we call personal contact ministers traveling around. A lot of them are truckers, so they're always going around to different places. And they'll set up little coffee meetings and share what they're discovering. But we want them to know as much about what the early church was doing so that they can help people do that, because that's what you need to be doing. We're saved by grace, but we need to be doers of the word. And so we have these ministers, because you're not getting this in the regular churches. Used to, about 150 years ago, if you actually understood what the churches were doing 150 years ago or 120 years ago, and you look at what the churches are doing today, they're like two completely different creatures. And even 120 years ago, the churches were not doing as much as the first century church was doing. And much of this turning around and changing, I mean, you see elements of it because we've been deprived of a great deal of the church history, so people don't even understand it at all. But a great deal of that change began around 1000, 1066, 1090, and there was a whole history of things that were changing in the minds of men to look at the world differently. And that's why, you know, we have a picture on the front of our free church report of Lady Godiva. And she's completely dressed, so everybody can calm down. But anyway, she was a remarkable woman, one of the few women, the only woman, mentioned in the Doomsday Book, which is still used today for all the tax properties throughout England. And she was a remarkable woman, and what she was doing was what she understood, the principle of what the church should be doing. She understood quantum physics better than most people do today. She understood the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. And her husband was half a step behind her. He was very impressed with her. And she never rode through town naked or anything like that. But she did give up her wealth. And there's a whole story of what she was all about and what she was doing in About the Cover, which you can download the book for free. But what we're talking about in that book, the Free Church Report, is really what the early church was supposed to be doing. And we think all churches need to start getting back to that, or they're simply not the church established by Christ, because they're not doing what Christ said. And they don't really believe in the real Christ. They believe in a false Christ. And because of that, we get bizarre, strange articles that appear with people, and a comedian in particular, and another skeptic, famous skeptic. As a matter of fact, he's the president of the Skeptic Club and the publisher of Skeptic Magazine, which is Michael Shermer. But this article has to do with Bill Mayer, who's a fan of Shermer's. And it's called The Moral Arc, A-R-C, Arc. And he talks about church, he talks about religion, he talks about the Bible, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. So we were going to rake him over heavenly coals, hot coals from heaven, And we're doing it out of love, because as many as we love, we also rebuke. Instead of picking on all of you out there in Radioland, we were going to pick on poor Bill Mayer, who makes a lot of money getting picked on and picking on others, so he could take it. We don't mind picking on him a little bit, but we do it for love. So anyway, he says, he writes in the article, most people believe that the moral progress has primarily been due to the guiding light of religious teachings, the activities of spiritual leaders, and the power of faith-based initiatives. In the moral arc, I argue that this is not the case, and that most moral progress is the result of science, reason, secular values developed during the Enlightenment, basically the Age of Enlightenment, what they call. Once moral progress in a particular area is underway, most religions eventually get on board, as in the abolition of slavery and the 19th century and women's rights in the 20th century and gay rights in the 21st century. But this often happens after a shamefully protracted lag time. Why? For one thing, when we look at that article, for one thing, slavery has not been abolished. Slavery is absolutely legal today in every country. Involuntary servitude is illegal. Voluntary servitude is extremely legal. And most people in almost every country is bound in a corvée system of statutory labor where they have to work 10, 20, 30, 40, 50% of their work life for the government. And we can measure this by just income tax alone, which is only a small portion of the taxes that you have to pay. If, you know, in France, you can have 70% income tax. In Australia, I think it's like 54% income tax, although recently I think it shifted a little bit. It was a few years ago. 54 was about the highest you paid. And that's slavery. If you have to, if you go to work today and you're in a 50% income tax bracket, until noon, you're working for your taskmasters. Everything you earn is going to go to somebody else. That's slavery. The fact that you get paid the rest of the day doesn't mean that you're not a slave. You are a slave. If you look up the word employ, in Clark's summary of U.S. American law, one of the most fundamental law books in the United States, you look up the word employee, it says, see master slave. Slavery is legal. We just don't want to think of that, so that, you know, that's inconvenient. So, you know, we say that we're free, because that sounds so much better, that we're free. No, you're not. You're slaves. You're all slaves, and there's not much you can do about it. But you could repent, and then what we're going to show you can start taking place. But it's not going to happen overnight. Well, actually, eventually, it's just not going to happen tonight. But it may happen overnight. Best you start preparing now. Okay, women's rights. Women's rights. They're less now than they were 200 years ago. They're different, but they're less. In a very short period of time, you're going to see, well, already this exists. You can't draft women for the military yet, but there's been several bills in front of Congress trying to make it a law that you can draft women for the military. You can draft women into civilian work projects because women are subject to the same corvée system of statutory labor. You know, it used to be that you know, in many countries that where they had this corvée system of statutory labor, they never counted the woman's labor. That belonged to the husband. That didn't belong to the state. But now that you've been set free, your labor belongs to the state too. Not only that, but you used to be the place where the nations were born. In the womb of a woman, the most sacred job on the face of the earth was put and entrusted in a woman. Give birth to tomorrow's society. Her child, her womb was her own. And she gave birth to that child, and she raised it up, and she nurtured it. I mean, generally in most cultures, that's what, that in some cultures it was so significant that all inheritance passed down to the women. Also, it's because sometimes they were a little promiscuous. They weren't necessarily sure who the father was, but they knew where the baby came from because they saw it. But that used to be the most noble profession on the face of the earth. Now, it's not. In the minds of a lot of people. To me, it still is, but to a lot of people, it's not. And the product of your womb, it belongs to the state. As a matter of fact, when you give birth to a child, when you belong to the state, that child will owe more in his lifetime than you owe in your lifetime. Because he's cursed with your debt. Because of, and where did all his debt come from? Covetous practices. The Bible told you about that. The religion of the Bible told you that through the covetous practices, you would curse your children with debt. So now every child born in America is like $54,000 in debt. In other countries, it's $120,000 in debt on their birthday, the first day of their life. And according to the head of, you know, the government accounting office in the United States, that children born probably after 15 or 1920 or whatever it is, that at the present rate of increased debt, they will owe 99% of all their labor just to pay the interest on the debt for their whole life. So slavery is not abolished. It's legal and it's enforced. You know, and gay rights, well, that's another whole thing. I'm not really worried about gay rights, but they're all thinking that they're going to go out and solve the problem that they have of getting married by making legal marriage for gays legal and accepted. You know, Justinian did the same thing. I mean, that's where the term marriage comes from, is from marriage diem, which he coined in the Justinian Codes, and it had to do with unnatural relationships, sanctifying them, separating them, and guaranteeing them. Why did they do it way back in the days of Justinian? To get the benefits. They wanted the benefits that come from the state. The problem is, protection draws subjection. So now when they do this, I thought it was funny that some gays got married up in, I think it was in Canada or someplace like that, and on about a year and a half later, they wanted to get divorced. And the one sued the others for alimony. Well, there you go. You got gay rights. Now you have to pay alimony. So, you know, the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, he's already, the basis of his moral progress is absolutely international slavery. In every country in the world, you can't go to another country and be free. You just go to another country and registered with your new taskmasters in that country. You know, which is why Will Ferrell, when he was in France, you know, he said he didn't mind paying taxes and everything. You know, it was a lot and everything. And he says, well, how much taxes do you pay in France? And the guy said 75%. And he just stood, you know, he sat there just amazed, and he looked at the French, you know, interviewer, and he said, God bless America. And of course, but you know, it's only a matter of time. You're going to have that in the United States too. And then you're going to have total economic collapse. And then you're going to wonder why, God save us. You're going to cry out. You know how many times in the Bible it tells you that when you cry out in that day, in your day of calamity, and they got different ways they talk about it, that I will not hear you. Why? Because you ain't doing what God said to do. You're not doing what Jesus said you to do. You don't have his religion. You got somebody else's religion. And the funny thing is, Bill Maher, or Maher, thinks that that he knows what religion is. And he doesn't. But anyway, he goes on to say, the rulers that were dreamt up and enshrined, the rules that were dreamt up and enshrined by the various religions over the millennium did not have as their goal the expansion of moral sphere to include other sentient beings. Bunk. For one thing, a lot of these rules, like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt, you know, thou, and we'll cover that. You'll be surprised when we get to that. We may not get to it in this program, but we'll get to it eventually in this series. You know, there's like seven different words in the Hebrew language that are all translated into the single English word kill. Seven completely different words translated into the single word kill. And you read the Bible and you think you know what you're reading. No, it's confusion because they left out the real meanings of these things. Because now what was made up is the translations. Now, I'm not picking on the translations. There's a reason why we've been deceived. It's because we're not making the spiritual choice. How do you know if you're making the spiritual choice that you need to make? We're going to touch on it here. And it's basically, do you love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, everybody tells me, you know, not everybody. A lot of people tell me they love God and they love Jesus. But I don't know. I can't, you know, they say they do. But Jesus says it's not those who say, it's those who do. So he's telling us to watch their works. What are they doing? This is going to tell us whether they're telling the truth or not. And of course, James says the same thing. Somebody wrote, a guy, Anthony Richards, wrote, and I quote his whole name. You can go on his website and see it. But he talks about James, lonely James, because he talks about works. You know, faith without works is dead. And he's trying to poo-poo that, like it's not important. Of course, his whole website doesn't talk about works at all, hardly. They're not doing it. They're all exclusive. They're put their, you know, they got their website up, but they aren't taking care of the daily ministration. They're not working together to do this. I was on that website in 2002. And actually some of their people were interested. They eventually joined our network. And they were very forthcoming with giving. And a good thing, too. If he was a little bit sooner at it, we could have saved his life. But we had some repenting to do, too. And evidently wasn't meant to be. But, you know, I've seen people come and go over the years. But I don't see a lot of people doing what Christ said. And there's something that takes place when you start doing what Christ said. Bill Maher doesn't do it. And most of these people claiming to be religious don't do it. And they need to do it. You need to do it. Because it's the only thing that's going to save you. And the first thing it's going to do is going to show you what you've been missing. It's going to show you something about yourself that, you know, and it may be different with a lot of you, that's going to help you overcome the evil, the darkness of this world. Anyway, he goes on to write, Moses did not come down from the mountain with a detailed list of the ways in which the Israelites could make life better for the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Midianites. Now, this is what he's saying. Or for any other tribe, people, that happened not to be them. That's completely false. That thou shalt not kill, they were to teach that to all nations. They were to be the priests to all nations. Moabites, Edomites, Midianites, all of them. But if they didn't want to listen to that, they didn't have to. They were even told not to oppress the strangers in their midst. But they weren't going to allow you to kill people and murder people and covet one another's goods, steal from one another. Those are pretty good laws. Now, some of those first things in the Ten Commandments, you probably don't understand them, like keep holy the Sabbath. Hardly anybody understands what that's all about. We'll talk about that eventually. And we've got articles up and videos up and audios up on the subject, so you can go look at them. But anyway, one justification, he writes, one justification for this constricted sphere can be found in the Old Testament injunction, love thy neighbor, who at that time was one's immediate kin and kind, which was admittedly an evolutionary stratagem appropriate for the time. No, it wasn't. Obviously, you were to love your neighbor, but you weren't to oppress the stranger in your midst. It would be suicidal to love thy neighbor as thyself when thy neighbor would like nothing better than to exterminate you. False, false. Your false meter should be jumping right up. No, you should love your neighbor as yourself, even if he wants to exterminate you. And Christ made it clear, love thy enemy. Even in the Old Testament, it says, give drink to thy enemy. The whole sacrifice of the red heifer. There's a reason, but Mayer doesn't understand love. It says, which was often the case in the Bronze Age, people of the Old Testament, Bronze Age, yeah, he's been reading too much history books. What good would have come of all the Israelites loving, for example, the Midianites as themselves? A great deal, if the Midianites would agree. But if they come and want to kill you and your children, you have every right to stop them. As a matter of fact, you have an actual obligation to stop them. And that's, of course, what they were often doing. We imagine something quite different, but that's our personal imagination. And what we're fed by other people who don't tell us all of history. And I've told this before, but according to archaeologists, I didn't make this up, they show at the time that the Israelites were moving into places like Canaan that things did change. They stopped raising pork, clearly an Israelite thing, because the pork was everywhere at that time in Canaan. And all of a sudden, the pork disappeared. And there's a great deal of evidence that this was not due to a violent takeover of the nation. That most of the taking over was peaceful. People accepted them. People saw that life improved with these arbitrary rules that came down from the mountain. Why? Because, you know, the people of Canaan were racked with parasites. And we find that in the, you know, forensic science, looking at the archaeological record, see that they were lucky to live to be 40 without being totally racked and crippled by parasites. Coming from what? Pigs. And poorly cooked food. What was also, they were defoliating the country. They were destroying the land. It hadn't got really bad. I mean, you can go to places in those areas now, and, you know, the greening of the desert, you can go look at some of those videos, that different practices will prove that you're addressing and keeping the earth. And you need to be doing that. But a lot of people aren't doing that. They're doing something completely different. So anyway, he talks about xenophobia. Xenophobia is having or showing some sort of dislike of or prejudice against people from other countries. And they weren't to oppress the stranger in their midst, so they weren't really xenophobic. They were against people who murdered and stole and coveted and did things to destroy their neighbors and themselves, and they were against that. They didn't want to mix well with those people who would not accept this, but you see right away that the Israelites were letting people into their tribe if they would match what they're doing. Abraham had done the same thing. They were to preach this message to all the world. The problem is most people, including Bill Maher, doesn't know what that message is, because he thinks religion by definition, and this is what he says, forms an identity of those like us in sharp distinction from those not us, those heathens, those unbelievers. Religion is not what you think. Religion is what you do. The sacrifice of the red heifer was foreign aid. The sacrifice on the altars of stone, which were actually living stone, was a system of Corban that provided social welfare, not only for themselves, but the people in their midst. They were good Samaritans. This is why they were so popular. When they got away from that, when religionists came in and started twisting the words so that religion became what you think about God rather than what you do. See, just 200 years ago in America, the definition of religion was how you performed your duty to God and your fellow man. Well, God don't need your help, but your fellow man does. So how you do that, how you tend to the fatherless and the widows is religion. If you do this by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty, then you do it by love. If you do it by force, then you do it by the works of Satan, the adversary of God. Bill Maher does it by force. He's a socialist. That's his religion. That's how he takes care of the needy of his society. He calls that progress. It's not progress. It's opposing the religion of Moses. It's opposing the religion of Christ. Now, it may not be opposing the religion of Joe Osteen or maybe even, you know, Martin Luther or I don't know, I'm trying to think of guys you might know, you know, the different preachers around the earth who are all socialists too. That they don't take care of the needy of their society like we did 150 years ago in churches. They leave that to men who exercise authority one over the other. You see, because they don't really believe in the religion of Christ. They don't really believe in the religion of Moses. You know, that word heathen, and he's taking that. That word in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is the same as the word ethnos. It means other nations. We translate it often as Gentiles. The religion of God is a nation, a people, who live by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. If you're not living by that, if you're living by force and fear and violence upon your neighbor, then you ain't got Christ's religion. And you ain't got Christ's salvation. And you have need of repentance. And we'll have to talk about the rest of this next time on Keys of the Kingdom. And we'll get deeper into the moral arc. And until then, peace on your house. And may God be with you. God bless.